Good morning. How are we doing today? Everyone in a good mood? Feeling well? All right. Just wonderful? Just south of wonderful. I'll take it. All right. Someone explain this to me. When somebody asks someone, this is a cultural thing. I'd never heard this before I moved to Ashland, but when you ask someone how they're doing and their response is about half, what does that mean? I mean, about half, Rhonda. An evil? Okay. It's kind of like the cup is half full kind of thing. It's like I'm mediocre. So-so, about half. Okay, so if you're doing well, would you say about full? Like, is that appropriate? I'm asking. I do not know the answer. These cultural, I'm from the big city of Cleveland, Ohio. I'm still adjusting to your culture down here. How many of you, show of hands, if you're comfortable admitting this before our congregation, have ever seen the classic James Cameron action comedy romp with Arnold Schwarzenegger, True Lies? Anybody seen it? All right, five of you. Okay. Arnold Schwarzenegger plays a spy, and his wife doesn't know he's a spy, okay? And at one point later in the movie, they both get captured because he's a spy, and they inject him with truth serum. And she is coming to grips with the fact, oh my goodness, my husband is a spy. She thought he was a computer salesman. And Arnold Schwarzenegger is tied up in a chair, and he's on this truth serum. She knows he's on this truth serum, and she says, honey, are we going to die? And he goes, yep. And I always love that scene because it's like, you know, you've got this guy isolated, you're looking for a moment of hope, and all he can do is be truthful. It's a simple question and a simple answer. And that's what we're going to be looking at in the beginning of the dialogue between Jesus and Pilate. So let's look at our passage today in Matthew 27, starting in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, over the next several weeks, we're going to be breaking down and dissecting this conversation, this trial between Jesus and Pilate. And in these opening moments, we see that Pilate marvels at the character and response of Jesus. My prayer, Lord, is that you would bless us this morning and let us understand why that is. What is so revelatory about the manner in which Jesus answers Pilate? It speaks to his character. It speaks to his obedience to you as his father. And I pray, Lord, that you would set aside any agenda that I might have and simply let us bask in how interesting and revealing this conversation between these two men is. That is our prayer before us, Lord, that you would arm us and equip us to do the work outside of this building that you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. So the question, of course, as it is proposed by Pilate to Jesus is, are you the king of the Jews? But you and I, because we've been studying through Matthew, because we know the context of that question, we certainly understand that it's a very weighted question. Because the way that Jesus will answer this question will either proclaim Jesus' innocence or it will condemn him. You and I know, because we've studied, that on one hand, Rome and the Jews have an interesting relationship. Because Rome is happy to leave the Jews alone and let them worship their own gods and not interfere or overly interfere in their day-to-day lives, provided that the Jews meet two requirements. Does anyone remember what those two requirements are? Rome expected two simple things from the Jews. Brian, what's the first one? Yep, that they pay their taxes, their tribute to Caesar. And Brandon, you know the second one? Yep, Pax Romana. It's a Latin term that means keeping the peace of Rome or the peace of Rome. It was the highest standard that Rome operated by. So these were really the only two rules. I mean, and from Rome's perspective, it was a pretty good deal that the Jews and all the other nations that they conquered got. Because in return for obeying these two simple rules, what was given to the people that they conquered? Does anyone know what benefits came on the other side? You keep these two rules, here's how it benefits you.
They had a lot of local rule.
Yeah, they had a fair degree of local autonomy. Yeah, in fact, we see it, we get a window into that when we see Paul on trial in the book of Acts, because there's great dialogue between King Felix and Festus as they come together and talk about what should we do with this prisoner Paul. So yeah, a lot of their local autonomy is kept. What else? Yeah, the protection of the Roman military. And the Roman military is no joke. Like, it is the equivalent of, you know, the United States Army setting up a base in your backyard. Well, instantly, nobody's going to mess with you, right? You know, because, well, I can just, like, call my neighbors, and they're the Army, and they have tanks. So, you know, deal with that. So, yeah, affording the protection of the Roman military was a big thing. Anybody else know some of the other things that were granted? There's some that we haven't discussed that much, but I'm curious if historically you know some of them. Think about Paul. What was unique about Paul's situation?
Citizenship,
okay? There were about three or four different ways that a Jew could become a Roman citizen. In Paul's case, he was born into citizenship because his father was also a Roman. You could serve in the military, and at the end of your military term, you were granted citizenship. And citizenship gave you all sorts of advantages, particularly if you were accused of a crime. The difference between Paul's trial and Jesus's trial lasts about 24 hours, and then he's killed. Paul's lasts for 2 years, then he's sent to Rome and lives for about another 2 years before the emperor switches over, and then he's executed. Okay, and he's executed by beheading, mercifully and quick, not Jesus being crucified.
In a sense, they had a freedom of religion to practice
their religion. They did. Yeah, Rome thought the Jews were silly to believe in one God. They thought it was kind of limiting to only serve one God, but they left it at that. They said, listen, I don't care what God you believe in, just pay your taxes and keep the peace of Rome. Okay? Now, interestingly enough, it is Luke's gospel that gives us the clearest indication of the accusation against Jesus breaking both of these rules. If we read in Luke's gospel, this is from Luke 23, 1 through 2, then it says, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, Pax Romano, and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself, Christ, is a king. Anybody notice what's not in that accusation? What is Jesus found guilty of at Caiaphas's house? What is the testimony that advances his trial? Robert? Yeah, here, this that's a huge thing. He's claiming that he himself, Christ, is a king. What I'm pointing out is, what is he accused of at Caiaphas' house? It's nowhere in this accusation.
Destroying the temple.
Right. So for the Jews, that's a serious issue. This man claimed if you destroy the temple, you know, tear it down and raise it, you know, 3 days later, he'd raise it again. Of course, Jesus, we later would learn, is speaking metaphorically about his own body. But here, what we see is he's perverting the nation, he's disturbing the peace, and he's refusing to pay taxes to Caesar because he says he's the king of the Jews. So we see in this one swoop that the accusation that the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the high priests, the scribes have brought before Rome is an incredibly damning offense. It is an incredibly serious thing. Now this leads me to want to pause for just a moment and offer a pastoral piece of feedback. So I would just ask if you would just kind of hit the pause button on the text of the sermon and think about this, because it directly applies. Since the time of Christ himself, Christianity and Christians have fallen under the unjust suspicion of civil governments. As if the Christian religion were subversive and harmful to the government, therefore government has always sought to control the Christian religion. There are a few exceptions. Perhaps you could even argue that the foundations of the United States is one of those exceptions, where politicians and leaders, even politicians and leaders who admittedly themselves were not Christians, and if any of you studied the founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson comes to mind. Thomas Jefferson, not a Christian, not a Christian. But he wrote many times that he saw the great moral value of the influence of Christianity and Christians within the government. My point is this. Because the Christian religion stresses both morality and civil obedience, Christians ought to inherently be good for any government that they're in, but rarely are we seen that way. You need to look no further than the national news to understand that we are being painted by many as an enemy of democracy and an enemy of free thought. But I want to tell you, when you turn on the news and you start to get frustrated as a Christian, let me just remind you, this is nothing new. It has been going on since the time of Jesus himself. And we and our children will continue with that same struggle. It is one of the joyful crosses that we must bear. It is just one of those things. Jesus said, the world's going to hate you because of me. So I want to just tell you, take heart. When you are painted in such a light that is negative, when you're painted in such a light that you are a danger to the health of society, and let's just be real for a minute. Does the left want to paint Christians, conservative evangelical Christians like ourselves, do they not say they are a danger to society? That's exactly what we are portrayed as. Nothing could be further from the truth. We should be the most moral and civil people on the planet. Peter stresses this over and over again in the two letters from Peter, that we are called to be good citizens. Paul reiterates this in Romans 13, that we are called to obey the civil magistrates that are placed above us because God in his sovereignty has placed them there. It's the same reason that I saluted Barack Obama as our president out of respect for the office, as I will do the same with Donald Trump now that he has been inaugurated. It's the idea that there are ways to change the government around us, particularly in a blessed democracy like ours, through nonviolent means, through voting and the political process. Is it perfect? No. But you know the neat thing about the United States? Every 4 years, we get to have a bloodless revolution. We cannot afford to not be engaged in that. It's one of the crown jewels of this age that we live in. So, returning then to our text, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus' simple response, it is as you say. Now, this type of answer, this type of language, we've heard this before from Jesus, and it wasn't even that long ago. If you go back just 24 hours in the timeline to the Last Supper, remember what Jesus says to Judas during the Last Supper in Matthew 26, 25. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And Jesus answers to him and says, you have said it. The Greek language here is the same. And this is Jesus' way of saying, what you are speaking is the truth. The thing that you are saying is the truth. So let's focus on verses 12 through 14 as we close this morning. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. And this elicits a very interesting response from Pilate. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they are testifying against you? Do you not get it? Do you not see it? This is a damnable list of offenses. Are you taking this seriously? But Jesus doesn't say one word, and the governor marvels. So let me break this down a little bit so that we can talk about each one of these points. Here's the first one. Even though Jesus has already admitted to being the king of the Jews, the chief priests and elders continue to bombard him with further accusations. Let me say that a different way and then ask you a question. They have everything that they need to take this to the next level of crucifixion. Why do you think the chief priests and the scribes continue to pile on with these auxiliary accusations? What do you think their motivation is to say, and he did this, and he said this, and he did this, and he said this? I mean, if you're guilty of murder, does it matter if you prove that somebody else proves you're also guilty of stealing a cheeseburger? Justin, thought there?
They want to be more than 100% sure that he's going to be killed.
They want to completely paint him as this totally evil person, right? What else? You think there might be something else? I'm kind of fishing, seeing if you think there might be something else going on here. Jamie?
I think in their mind, they're still trying to justify everything they've done.
Yeah. What piece of evidence or pieces of evidence make you think that the scribes and Pharisees know they really don't have enough on him to order his execution?
The fact that they don't show up. They just don't stop.
Okay, there's that. Any other piece of evidence?
He took it to Rome themselves instead of trying them on their thing. They couldn't convict him.
Okay. Good. What else? There's another piece here that we're kind of... Think about what's the evidence against Jesus? What's the source of the evidence against Jesus? It's two trumped up witnesses, right? The whole thing is based on them listening to testimony for hours and hours and until finally two guys say essentially the same thing. Oh, he said he was going to tear down the temple. We got him. Okay? Do you think, I'm kind of with Jamie on this, do you think that there's some level of them trying to justify to themselves, and he did this, and he did this, and he did this, and he did this, because they know he's not worthy, or he's not guilty to the point of being executed? I mean, I kind of feel like this is them wrestling with their own inner turmoil. So Jesus, interestingly enough, he doesn't even respond to these accusations. He doesn't dignify them with a response because he knows, hey, listen, you've got all you need to crucify me. If you go back to the quote in Luke, you've just accused me of disturbing the peace of Rome and of refusing to pay taxes because I'm claiming to be a king. Your Roman governor, your appointed governor, just asked me directly, are you the king of the Jews? And I said, it's as you say. Yep. Are we going to die? Yep. That's basically what happens there. That's the exchange from point A to point B. Jesus knows. You don't need anything else. You've got everything that you need to get the end game that you're looking for. And what they don't know that Jesus does know is that this end game is actually going to glorify his Father. Third, Pilate asked Jesus, do you realize the seriousness of these accusations? Pilate, almost in an empathetic way, is kind of trying to slap Jesus across the face and say, you better start thinking more seriously about this, because if what you're admitting to is true, and if these other things that they're saying are true, my hands are going to be tied. I want to help you. I don't think you've done, you know, I could care less whether or not you claim to be some prophet that's bending the Jews out of shape. That's your own religious squabble. I'm not gonna get involved in a theological debate. And I know it sounds a little crazy, but imagine if in our country the Supreme Court dictated a ruling on the proper mode of baptism. You know, in a 5-4 ruling today, Supreme Court said that the best way to baptize is three times backwards at conversion. Okay, well, what our response is? What business is that of yours to get involved in a theological discussion? And that's kind of what Pilate's saying here. He's saying, I don't care about your theological arguments, but Jesus of Nazareth, you need to understand these accusations that they brought against you are very serious. Maybe you should start thinking more about formulating your defense. Jesus, however, answers nothing. He answers nothing. This does not cause anger in Pilate. It causes him to marvel. He is not angry, he is curious. Who is this man who would so easily admit to being a king of the Jews, which is an incredibly dangerous thing to admit to a Roman governor, I'm the king of the Jews, but he won't even dignify these other accusations with an answer? I have an answer that I want to propose to you today. And this is one of those places where, hopefully not from a place of pride or theological arrogance, I think it's helpful, even if you disagree with my conclusion, to hear where your pastor comes out on this. So what I'm about to put up on the screen, consider it. Let's discuss it. Here's my response. I think that Jesus is a man who believes he is the king of the Jews, and that there's nothing wrong with that. It's the truth, and there's nothing wrong with saying it. But these other accusations, they are just noise, and he won't dignify them with a response. In other words, Jesus wants to go to the cross, clearly being understood that the accusation against him is he claims to be the king of the Jews, and Jesus' response is, "You're darn right I am. I am the king of the Jews. Now watch what happens to the king of the Jews." I believe Jesus is making a very calculated statement by acknowledging this serious and singular accusation, "Are you the king of the Jews? It is as you say." But dismissing, not even dignifying, these lesser accusations. I think that in and of itself, because I think it changes the narrative if Jesus says, "I am the king of the Jews, but no, this isn't true, and no, this isn't true, and no, this isn't true, and that's taken out of context, and this and that." Instead, he just says, "I'm the king of the Jews. That's what I'm admitting to. Do with me what you will. My Father's will is going to be done today." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and the protection you've given around us. I pray, Lord, that we have done due diligence in the studying of your word. This conversation, as it unfolds between Jesus and Pilate, is going to grow increasingly interesting. And I pray today, as we look at this opening dialogue between the two, that we see the boldness and the focus of Jesus as he is fixated on the cross. With unwavering certainty, he looks people in the eye that hold his life in the balance and speaks nothing but the truth and says nothing that doesn't need to be said. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people of such level of conviction, that you would mold and shape our hearts and our conditions so that we could do this same sort of thing, standing in the gap representing the truth of Christianity. We ask this before you in Jesus' holy and sovereign name. Amen. Questions, comments, feedback. Robert's got one real quick. Anybody going to beat him to it? No, Robert. Could I say that, in paraphrasing what you just said, would it be accurate for me to say that this passage and what you just said about it is a reflection of Matthew or Jesus in Matthew 7 when he says, "Don't cast your pearls before swine, nor give what is holy to dogs"? Yeah, I think you're right. I think he's not. I'm going to use casual language here, but there's nothing casual about what I'm going to say. I think Jesus chooses not to waste his time with an unopened audience. Okay, I think this is him following his own advice in Matthew 7 when he says, "Don't give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine." Basically, if someone is non-responsive, you don't have an obligation to them. But in Justin's case, with his supervisor, if somebody, even if they're being a little bit antagonistic, even if you're butting heads, and even if the conversation's elevating, and even if the voices are getting raised, if they're willing to have a conversation about the truth, then we must engage them about it. But if they're dismissive, or if they are just antagonistic for the sake of being antagonistic, we don't have to stand for that. I think another echo of that is when Jesus sends out the 70 and says, "If they reject you, dust your sandals off as you leave the city as a sign against them." Yeah. Good. Robert?
The thing I wrote down was little investment. The people castigating Jesus didn't feel like it had any weight. They're throwing words at him. It's already done. We can just hurt him more a little bit, and then we'll move on. I think the governor at this point, when you said he had empathy, some kind of empathy, you know what you're getting into here.
Right, right.
Jesus.
We'll see this as Matthew unfolds, and particularly as Matthew unfolds and we continue to look at the other parallel accounts in the gospel, but to a degree, Pilate's a somewhat sympathetic figure, particularly when he becomes very inner conflicted about Jesus or Barabbas. Like to him, it's a very clear-cut thing. He's basically, this is like a situation where a jury rules a certain way and the judge is befuddled at the conclusion that the jury came to. It surprises the judge. He has to acquiesce because it's a trial by jury, so the jury is the one that holds the ruling. The judge can control sentencing at that point, but he's just flabbergasted by how they could have come to that conclusion. Yeah, really, really good point. Anybody else have a thought? Andy.
I was gonna
Yeah.
And forget all this other noise.
Yeah.
You know, and let's just see what, if this is going to happen or not. Because I think he's thinking most of this seems very ridiculous. There's only one thing here.
Yeah.
In my whole walk.
Yeah.
And
here, and I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but let me tease some things coming up. Here's the fascinating thing. You're right. He cuts right to the heart of the matter. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus says, yep. Later in this very chapter, Pilate will go before the people and say, I find no guilt in this man. So even the fact that he admits to being the king of the Jews, Pilate himself does not consider this a threat. He considers this to be a theological dispute. This is about your business. Why are you making it an issue of civil magistrate and capital punishment? So yeah, he does. You're right. The only thing that might hold water, but even at that, he's saying, even if this guy, basically what Pilate, again, I'm getting ahead of myself, but he basically turns to the people and he says, is it a crime if somebody thinks they're the king of the Jews? I mean, imagine if someone executed me because I thought I was the greatest basketball player on the planet, okay? That would be absurd, right? Or let's say they executed me because I thought I was a piece of cheese and there was no convincing me otherwise. That's not an executable offense. So Pilate's really trying to dig up. Now the Jews are saying, but there's implications to that because he's got followers and he's leading people and he's causing destruction and he's stirring up the peace of Rome. So yeah, looking at Pilate over the course of the next few weeks, your heart's going to kind of be sympathetic. Like, you're going to say, man, I wouldn't want to be in that position. I understand the political pressure that he's under to make a ruling, but he himself, you guys know this, I'm not giving away much, but, you know, he does this very symbolic gesture where he washes his hands and says, listen, I'm doing what you want me to do, but my hands are free from this. I got nothing to do with this, which isn't really true. He absolutely holds the weight of being, he still has to take responsibility for it, but it's clear he doesn't want to. He wants nothing to do with this, so... It's interesting to me how many times in Scripture, and Paul's trial with Felix and Festus is interesting in the same regard, that anytime things come up about personal convictions, the rulers try to either get out of having to make a decision or they delay, delay, delay. In Paul's case, they delay the trial, they delay the trial, they delay the trial, and Felix brings in Festus and says, listen to this man's story, tell me what you think. Festus hears the story. This is after 2 years of Paul being in prison. And he's like, I don't see, I mean, he's like, he might be a religious kook, but I don't think that he's done anything guilty of execution or being exiled. So, you see this, that when somebody's heartstrings get messed with, that they don't want to make a difficult decision for fear that they would be making the wrong decision. Well, Pilate's going to be pushed into a corner and he's got to make a decision. So what he does is he makes the decision, but then he attempts, both publicly and symbolically, to divorce himself from that decision. He wants nothing to do with it. Basically, if this guy's right and he is the king of the Jews, nobody can blame me for actually going through with the execution, even though that's Pilate being a little wormy on his own responsibility. He should have fought harder. Andy?
I was going to say, it seems like he's playing the extremes. The number one question, and then not to jump ahead too much, but the number one is seemingly prisoner to be exchanged for, that everybody knows, the notorious Barabbas.
Yeah. Yeah.
Is he really going to agree that he's the king? Are the people really going to exchange this notorious criminal that everybody knows?
Does anybody remember how they get the crowd to chant to release Barabbas? Does anyone remember? It's in Scripture. Does anyone remember this, Mary? Yeah, they send the Jews out, and they send the zealots out amongst them. You better say release Barabbas. Like, basically they intimidate the crowd. They basically like they skew the polls, so to speak. They, you know, the Russians have hacked the election. Like that's what's going on there. They're basically skewing the results. Thank you, Brandon. I'll be here all week. So in any event, all right, really good discussion. Any other further comments before we close and sing this morning? All right, we're going to be singing hymn 43. If you would stand and join us, hymn 43. Great conversation today.